Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Tio si abambiri, dimio sungula. The Bible does not deal with light topics. I trust you are used to me saying that. And I hope that as you are reading these histories, you are learning over and over that the Bible deals with the heaviest, most serious, most life-changing and life-building of topics. There is nothing small about the message of the Scriptures. This week I read an excellent allegory written by David DeBrain on his blog, Churches Without Chests. And he tells the story of a man who must carry a stone bowl up to a spring and fill it with water and bring that bowl down to the village so that everyone can drink the life-giving water. But after time, they decided the bowl was too heavy, and instead they got plastic platters, like a plate, a plastic plate. How much water can you keep in a plastic plate? But the plastic plates were beautiful and cheap. Everyone could have his own. He could make it the way he likes. And so they left the stone bowl and they took the plastic platter. But the result was there was not much water. The Bible deals with the greatest issues of life, and it carries it like that stone bowl, so heavy that few can lift it. But we come today to a very heavy story. It is the life and death of a bad king, a son of Ahab. His name is Ahaziah. He's in chapter 1, verse 2. Ahaziah fell down. He was in his second story in a large house. He falls down through that second story and he gets injured very badly. From that injury comes a sickness. And so he asks his wise men to go inquire of the god Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub is a compound name. Baal is from some Eastern language that means Lord or Master. Zebub, flies. It's probably a name for the Lord or the Master of garbage, the Lord of filth, the Lord of the flies. He tells his servants, go down and talk to that deity. But in verse 3, someone is not pleased. Who is it that's angry in verse 3? The angel of the Lord. Do you remember who that angel is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen him in these books. He was in 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, the angel of the Lord brought judgment on Israel when David sinned. And he had a sword drawn and he killed 70,000 people. And then he stopped. Here again, the angel of the Lord is angry, because this man wants to think of the Lord of filth before Jehovah. And so he sends Elijah to stop these messengers. And Elijah was so powerful and so bold in his presentation that the messengers of the government, the police officers, and the members of parliament stopped and were terrified and went back to the president and said, We can't go. A man stopped us. This sounds like John Knox, the great preacher in Scotland during the time of the Reformation, who boldly put his hand up and stopped Mary, that wicked king, and preached over and over again to her, risking his own life. It sounds like John the Baptist from Mark chapter 6, who told Herod, "You can't marry that woman." And he made Herod so angry that he eventually lost his life. People today would say, "John the Baptist, you shouldn't have done that." They might say the same thing to Elijah. Well, Elijah stops them. He's full of boldness. The messengers return back in verse 5. They talk to the king, and the king is angry. And so the king decides to send a battalion of men to capture Elijah. And that's really the point of chapter 1. There are three groups of men who go out to capture Elijah. 102 die. 51 live. I would like to open up this chapter today under two headings. Pride leads to death. Lokwatikumusha utafikufeni. Number two, humility leads to life. Kutitsongahata shtakuyisa shtakuheleketa. And underneath each of these, I'm going to give marks of the proud man and then show what happens to him at the end, and then marks of the humble man and show what happens to him at the end. So if you're taking notes or if you're marking, you can follow it simply. There's two headings. And the main point of the sermon is this. Don't forget this. Humility leads to life. It is the difference between life and death. Is there a desire in the human soul more central than life? Let's understand today the difference between life and death as humility. And that will come from verses 9 to 14. Our sermon today is simply from those six verses. Let's begin in verses 9 to 12. Verse 9 says, "The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him." That's the captain went to Elijah. "And behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'O man of God, the king has said, come down.'" A prideful man makes willful demands when he should beg for mercy. That's the first mark of a prideful man. He makes demands when he should be begging for mercy. What does this man say in verse 9? "O man of God, the king tells you, come down." He does the same thing in verse 11. What did he say in verse 11? Look down. Look in your Bibles at verse 11. "Come down," and he adds a word. What word does he add in verse 11? The first man says, "Come down," and he's destroyed with fire. The second man says, "Come down," and let's be fast about it. He makes this demand, but he should be begging for mercy. They raise their voices when they should lower their voices. They dominate when they should supplicate. Frederick Price is a popular prosperity preacher. Have you ever heard his name? Frederick Price on television said, You don't ask from God. You tell God what you want. Millions of people watch him. He's on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. They call him pastor. But he teaches you to demand from God, just like these fools who were destroyed. This is the kind of thinking that says these words. Have you ever heard these words, even in church? I declare. And then they'll say things after that. These foolish men said, I declare, I demand, I'm in charge, when they should have been humble. They should have recognized, I have no right to ask for these things. It would have been helpful if they had heard the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Do you know that story? Jesus taught them another parable. A certain Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and he stood and said, Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like this publican, this sinner over here. There's a sinner, but I... Jesus said, that man did not go down to his house justified. He was lost. A prideful man demands. Watch out, parents, for raising children who grow with the habit of demanding. Number two, look in verse 9. O man of God, who is his authority in verse 9? What does he say? On what authority must Elijah come down?
King.
The king. He does it again in verse 11. On what authority does the man command Elijah? The king. Mark number 2. A prideful man takes worldly authority when he should bow to God. These prideful men assume that the government is the final authority. Right? Do you see that? These captains come out and they are assuming, well, Ahaziah is the king. He's got to be more authoritative than Elijah. Elijah's merely a prophet. He speaks for God, but I'm speaking for the king. Because they speak for the king, they use these firm, bold words. The government, however, only has so much authority. The authority of the government has a beginning point and an ending point, but the authority of God has no beginning and no ending. And these men are prideful because they used their own rational powers, their own logic, their own thought processes to come to a standard for truth. Their confidence is misplaced. And in a sense, all of life is a test of confidence. Where is it that you will put your confidence? What will you trust? Where will you put your confidence in life? These men put their confidence where? Tell me. They put their confidence in? In the king. In the government. There is an idea that says, if the government says it, it's got to be true. It is terribly dangerous. It leads us to depend on the government for our health care. Many children are born where? In government hospitals or government clinics. It leads us to depend on the government for what? For our education. Many of us gained our education in a school built and paid for by the government. It leads us to depend on the government for our houses. Many people live in houses that were literally purchased and built by the government. Some people's salaries and livelihoods come from the Roman Empire fell when a greater percentage of people were taking from the government rather than building into the society. A certain path to the destruction of any society is a large government. It's misplaced authority. Do not think to yourself, well, it has a seal from the government, therefore it must be true. The greatest lies in the history of the world have been told by the government. I believe his name is Charles Rummel. I've referenced this book before. He wrote a very large book. He's a professor in Hawaii, professor of politics. And he wrote a book entitled Death by Government. Do you remember me mentioning that book before? Does anyone remember me mentioning that book before? I know I've mentioned it in another sermon. Death by Government by this scholar Rummel. And he records over hundreds of years all of the people who were killed by government decisions. And can you guess where, in what time period, the most people were killed by government decisions? The 20th century. By far more people were killed by government in the 20th century than any other time in the history of the world. And can you guess the single cause for deaths by government in the 20th century? Communism. By far. My point in this section is simply to say, don't put your full confidence in the king. In fact, that's the point of the book of the Kings, right? Have you been studying each week as we're going through these lessons? We've been here now for, this is the 39th sermon from these books. Have we not learned it is untrustworthy to put your confidence in kings? The government is not a safe place for you to bank your confidence. It's just not dependable. Now, as Christians, we still obey it. We obey the government. We are honest, hardworking citizens. We don't steal. We don't lie. We obey the laws of the land. But we are not so foolish as to give them our hearts. That's going a step too far. And if someone wants our hearts, I'm sorry, you can't have it because it's already given away. Many people put their confidence in the government. Thomas Sowell is a scholar who writes a book on race and culture. And in one chapter of the book, Race and Culture, he deals with race and politics. And in that chapter on race and politics, he explains how the Irish, when they immigrated to America, were commonly the poorest people. And so the Irish in New York City banded together and said, "It's not right that we Irish people should be so poor." And so they got a plan. And the plan was, we are going to get some Irish people elected in the government. And then when Irish people are in the government, we won't be abused so badly. Irish, people of Irish descent have been in every level of government in America. In fact, more than their population. Disproportionate to their population, there have been Irish presidents of the United States of America. But many other ethnic groups have not become presidents of America. We've had a Kenyan become president of America. But not a Polish, not a Pole, someone from Poland. But what's very interesting is when you watch the ascendancy, and Thomas Sowell discusses this in his book, Race and Culture, in that chapter, Race and Politics, as you watch the Irish going higher in politics, you see their poverty going lower. Thank you, Thomas Sowell, for every one of us who is tempted to say, I know what's going to fix my problem. We Sutus are not represented in the government. Give us Julius Malema. You need to read Thomas Sowell. Do not put your confidence in the government. Giving undue honor to the government is called fascism. What are some other sources of confidence that people put their confidence in? What are other worldly avenues? Education and the academy. Degrees. How many people think, because I have been to school, I'm better than someone else? Or this is what's more common, because that guy went to school, he's trustworthy. Whoa, watch out for that. John Piper once said, the worst teachers I've ever heard in my life have had PhDs. We're not against education. Learn, study, go to school. But don't put your final confidence in education or the academy. The worst president in America's history was the only president who had a PhD. Only one has had a PhD, and he was the worst of 45. Woodrow Wilson. Don't trust education and degrees. Trust truth. And hopefully, if you have a good degree, it will lead you to truth. But then again, your confidence is in truth, not in the degree. Number three, pastors. If you think I'm hitting at you, let me hit at me now. Pastors. Don't put your confidence in pastors or religion. Don't put your confidence in religious rituals. How much bad has been done because of false prophets and false pastors and false religion? And today there is a new group that wants your confidence. The media. Newspapers, television newscasters, the internet. They want your confidence. You watch the TV and you see someone standing there wearing a suit in front of a camera and you think, it looks so beautiful and there's got to be people checking to make sure this is true. Don't trust it. At least as a final source of a confidence. The media is not a dependable source of confidence. Over and over, the media has proved they don't know what they're talking about. Guard yourself from the media. I'll just give one example. I could give many. I have different examples to give. Let me just give one. A little less than a year ago, on the news in America, on CNN, there was a story that a black man was attacked by two white men wearing hats that said Donald Trump. And he was beaten, supposedly, this is what he said. This is what the news said. CNN said this. And they never apologized, by the way. CNN announced that a black man, a black actor, a homosexual black actor was beaten by two white men wearing Donald Trump hats. And CNN announced it. And people came out attacking Donald Trump. And there may be reasons to attack him, but this is what they said on that particular occasion. Here, these men supporting Donald Trump attacked this poor black man. And it was announced that that's what happened, and people began rising up, and many famous people sent out tweets. We stand with you, Jussie Smollett. And what came out less than a week later was Jussie Smollett paid two black men from Ghana to pretend to attack him. And then he reported to the police that he was attacked. CNN published that story. They never issued a retraction. That's only one of many, many, many. My point is this. Don't put your final confidence in the world's sources of confidence. These captains come up and say, "The king told us." Watch out. Nothing deserves your final confidence except the one who can command life and death. These captains join a bad man. Ahaziah is a bad man. They join a bad man to oppose a good man. They're content to stand with a fool against God himself. Mark number 3 of a prideful man. Look in verse 10. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and who else?" So 50 men die because of that man's foolishness. He was their captain. He was their leader. He was supposed to be thinking about the best interests of who? Those men. He didn't watch out for their best interests. He thought of himself. A prideful man lays deadly temptations before his family and friends. That's number 3. A prideful man lays deadly temptations before his family and friends. Rather than thinking about what is best for those men, he thinks about what is best for himself, what will make himself to be praised, what will make himself to get rewarded in the eyes of the king. And so doing, he smooths the way to hell for the people who follow him. He removes all obstacles so they can fall over the edge into death and destruction. And in this way, there is nothing worse than pride. Nothing more dangerous than pride. Pride will blind your eyes so that you will lead your children to hell. Your coworkers to hell. Pride takes the eyes of your neighbors away from life and death, and it takes their eyes and puts it on something passing, foolish. And then notice this. A prideful man, number 4, brings divine judgment on himself when he should be bringing grace. What happens to him in verse 10? We pass over it because we're accustomed to saying the words, but how terrible are those words in verse 10? Can you imagine what it would be like to be walking down Songoji Street at month end? And in crowds of people on both sides of the street, suddenly from the clouds, a sound comes, and you look up in time to see a tunnel, a channel, a pillar of fire falling down in such a large swath that it hits the street and devours and destroys a crowd of people so that only their charred remains are left. It's terrifying. That happened. In fact, it happened by the will of God. It happened, a prophet of God called it down. They are destroyed in a terrible manner. In verse 10 and then again in verse 12. The manner of their death shows the hatred that God has for pride. Just like in the verse that we're learning this month, Acts 12, verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and breathed his last. Acts 12, verse 23. You see, it's one thing to die, but it's another thing to die with shame. These men died with shame. They won't even get a burial. There's no funeral. Their pride was so hateful in the eyes of God that he must deal with it immediately and decisively. It must be ended. Think of the other people who died by fire, falling from heaven in the Bible. Can you think of some? I've listed here four examples. Who died in Moses' time?
The people when they were
250 men who followed Korah in Numbers 16, verse 35. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they and their families were swallowed up by the earth. An earthquake came and their families fell. And in Numbers 16, 250 men who followed them, they didn't get swallowed up by the earth. Fire fell from heaven and consumed them and their families. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's first two sons, died. And I'll remind you, there is nothing evil written about them in the Bible except they took strange incense to go into the tabernacle. Nothing else is written about them in the Bible. They did that one thing, and God poured out fire from heaven. In Numbers 11, Israelites are destroyed when they complain by fire from God. And right here in this passage, these two captains are destroyed by fire. God could not endure the stench of their sin a moment longer. And you sit here listening to me as if listening to a lecture. But if pride is in your heart, it is a stench in the nostrils of God. And ought every one of us not, ought we not be afraid? Ought we not say, oh, God, save me from my pride? Even this morning in private prayer, I stumbled as I thought, how am I going to preach? As the Lord Jesus reveals even my own sin, it is a fearful thing to stand up and speak. Because I know my own heart. At least I know part of it. Do you not know your heart? Have you never taken enough time to look into your own soul? In what way are you like those captains? Putting your confidence in the world's avenues for confidence. Pride turns God's image into Satan's likeness. Pride makes us fuel for the fire, though we were meant to be the masters of angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Men were made to bow to God and then to be lifted up by him, even to be the rulers of angels. And instead, will you twist yourself in that way? Instead, we play with his word like a child would twist clay. We take out the parts we don't like. Oh, those parts in the Old Testament, that's too harsh. We'll just push that out. Oh, these parts that offend my sensibilities. Maybe the death penalty. Maybe divorce. Those things that offend us. Submitting to the government or disobeying the government. May I remind you that Elijah is disobeying the government in this passage. The Bible tells us to obey the government, and we must, and that offends some people. The Bible tells us to disobey the government, and we must, and that offends the other people. There are many offensive things in the Bible, and we are going to have to ask, will I admit or will I accept what it says? But I can't understand it all. If you could understand it, there would be four in the Trinity. Their mouths are filled with talk. They pour out books. They have arguments. But someday, the fire of God will end their arguments. It will stop their talk. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 19. The final judgment will stop their mouths. What will you say in that day? These captains picture pride very pointedly. Because they are a perfect picture of how pride leads to destruction. But they are not the only picture. There's a second one. Look at verse number 13. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and begged him. If you have the ESV, it says entreated him. Begged him. Oh, man of God, I pray you let my life and the life of these 50, your servants, be precious in your sight. Look at verse 14. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in your sight. Let me show you six marks of true humility. Humility will lead us to life. Six marks of humility. Number one, he falls down. Do you see that in verse 13? You can number these. All six are coming straight from the text. He falls down. Humility in the soul will show itself with humility in the life. Outward demonstrations will always flow from a changed heart. Think again of the parable of Jesus in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood in the temple and shouts out to people, well, what does the publican do? He bows himself. He beats his chest. He prays with his lips and says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He falls down. Mark number two. What's the second thing? Can you see it in verse 13? Not only does he fall down, but what's the next thing he does? He begs. He pleads. He entreats. He begs for mercy. Twice. Once in verse 13, once again in verse 14. The truly humble soul will beg and beg and beg. This is pictured most beautifully in John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. In the Holy War, man's soul is going to be attacked and destroyed by Satan. And in this picture, man's soul is a town. And so they send a letter to Prince Emmanuel, and they send it on their fastest horse. And it leaves the town and goes to the town where Prince Emmanuel is. But they're not happy with sending the letter once. They send another letter and another letter. And Bunyan says the road was filled with their horses sending letters to Prince Emmanuel. Those are pictures of prayers, pleading, asking. Do you know that kind of experience? Do you know the kind of experience pictured here by this man where he asks two times, oh God, how many of us ask once and then stop? This man begs and begs and begs, oh God, answer me, help me, hear me. That's the man who will be heard. It's the man in Luke chapter 18. We already referenced, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, who comes to his friend at night and says, hey, I need some bread. I got a visitor who came to me. I need some bread. And the man inside, what does he say? Go away, it's late. My door is shut. My children are asleep. Go away. But what does the man outside do? No, I really need the bread. Go away. But the knock keeps going. And because he won't stop knocking, the man gets up and gives him. What does our Lord say? If you then are evil, will give these things, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? And I want you to see what that says. If you want the Holy Spirit, you must ask like this. Over and over until he hears your prayer. He's begging and he will not let you go. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He wrestles all night. And the angel of the Lord says, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's like a king we're about to see here at the end of Elisha's life. Elisha says to the king, take these arrows and beat them on the ground. And by beating these on the ground, it will picture the way you're going to conquer your enemies. And the man takes it and just hits the ground. And Elisha says, you should have hit the ground over and over. If you would have done that, you would have destroyed your enemies. But because you only had half-hearted zeal, no interest, your enemies will come back and conquer you. God wants a heart that is wholly, zealously begging him. I cannot let go until you hear me. Give me what I need. The world knows what that's like. In Valdezia, just after they put the new tar road in, just after the new tar road was in 2017, they came and rioted and burnt tires on that new tar road and made potholes the week or so after it was made, because they said, we want this, and we're not going to stop asking until you give it to us. In America, there's riots going on all over the country. Different people are rioting, saying, we want this, and we're not going to stop until you give it to us. In the city of Minneapolis, they were given. Why do sinners know how to get what they want? But we stop. Well, I prayed once. I came to church once. I tried that. Beg for mercy. Mark number 3. Look in verse 13. O man of God, I pray you, let my life and what? He thinks about the people under him. True humility always thinks of others. True humility is like Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't look at yourself, but consider others as more valuable than yourself. The only way a humble man looks at himself is to see his sin. That should be on a bumper sticker. He thinks of those under him. He must see them saved. You see, here's the connection between humility and love. All truly humble people are also loving people because they've stopped looking at themselves. Except to see their sin, they can't even see themselves. And if you can't see yourself, you have entered love. Number 4, this is remarkable. Number 4, it's in verse 14. Behold, there came. Does your Bible say there came? Came. Is that in the present tense, the future tense, or the past tense? There came fire. Fire came down from heaven, and it destroyed those other men. This man doesn't forget history. He learns from the past. When our senses are baptized in Christianity, they work correctly. But if you don't have the Bible controlling your eyes and ears, you're going to come to the most foolish and ridiculous of conclusions. If the Bible doesn't control your eyes and ears, you will think of very foolish things. The ancient Greeks had an idea that something came from nothing. The ancient Greek philosophers, they were in some ways very brilliant. But because they did not have the revelation of Scripture, they were trying to come up with, where did we come from? I believe it was Heraclitus. Don't quote me on that. I believe it was Heraclitus who said, something came from nothing. It can't happen now, but it happened once. And then from that, everything evolved. Henry Morris deals with this in his History of Evolution. He's showing that evolution is not a new idea. It's not 150 years old. It's thousands of years old. And this ancient philosopher says, oh no, this is how it happens. He doesn't have the Bible, so he's going to come to these kinds of conclusions. But when our eyes and ears When our noses and mouths are baptized in Christianity, our senses become much more dependable. Now we can understand what truth is. Now when we have the Bible as our guideline, we can understand, which is why the greatest inventions in the history of the world have been done by those who are heavily influenced by Christianity, without question. How Christianity Changed the World, a book written by Alvin Schmidt, shows over and over the greatest inventions, the printing press, Christian. Laws of planetary motion, Christian. Laws of physics, Isaac Newton, Christian. Copernicus, Christian. Over and over, those men who bow first to the Bible find their senses work correctly. That's what this captain does. The first two captains, I can understand the first captain a little bit, but the second captain, what would make you be like that second man? He already knows 51 people were just destroyed by fire. But he goes on in his foolishness. But the third man, he uses his eyes correctly. He uses his ears correctly. He remembers. He looks at the burnt remains. He gets it in his head and understands. He won't be confused. Samson thought about the past like a pagan. And so he made a foolish presumption. Do you remember the story of Samson? He's lying to Delilah. And then Delilah cuts his hair. He doesn't know his hair is cut. She says, the Philistines are here. And what does he say in Judges 16, verse 20? He says, I will go out just like all the other times. What is Samson trusting? Oh, I'm sure it will work out just like before. I still remember how I crushed them before. Mark number 5. He places the authority and power in the correct place. O man of God, I pray you. He understands, my king is not the final authority. Elijah represents the final authority. Brothers and sisters, you will never be a true Christian until you come to the place where you put all of your confidence in the Bible. Your full confidence must be in the Word of God. When you come to the place where you say, I trust the Bible no matter what it says. And number 6, what is it that he asks for but his life to be spared? This man understands and keeps his mind on the great matters of life and death. He thinks about life and death. He doesn't think about minor things. He doesn't think about a promotion. Let me close with this. How does humility save us from death? Because true humility speaks to God in the language that he loves to hear. Luke 18, verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he can never enter therein. Humility talks to God in a way that he loves to hear. It speaks his language. True humility exalts God because it assumes that he is the king and we are merely his servants. And that is why our Lord said that the prostitutes and sinners would go to heaven before the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious pastors of Jesus' day. And he says the pastors will go to hell while the poor people will be saved. Humility is the difference between life and death. I pray that it would be the difference in each of us between life and death. Let's close in prayer.